Well, good morning on a cold January, or not January yet, but December 31st, 2017. Time goes by fast. I don't know how many of your Facebook users, but you're familiar with maybe how often the first time you turn on your phone in the beginning of the day, Facebook brings up what you were doing last year. I get pictures of warm palm trees and warm sand in Hawaii. And Dave is different today. But we are at the end of the year, and we conveniently come to the end of our series, of our church's new mission statement. We've been working on that for some time. The articulation of this vision has in many ways really been in the process or been in the making for about a year. And as we ready ourselves for a congregational meeting where we're going to be talking again further about the developments of that, I think in a sense that meeting will be quite different than our previous congregational meetings in the sense that we really are on the brink. We're about ready to embark on some of the implementations of that vision statement in significantly new ways. And at that meeting, I anticipate hearing from our three teams, our strategic ways that we're going to be doing this: proclaiming the Word of God, building relationships with other people, and in committing ourselves to making disciples. And for the last couple of weeks, when I've been preaching, we've been wrapping up our series, but we've been talking about those aspects, about proclaiming the Word of God, about befriending, and today, we're going to be taking up this last question of discipling the nations and how we're to be about that. So I'd like us to turn to Matthew 28, a very familiar passage on the Great Commission. But I'd like to give you the whole context of that Great Commission that's given in the last couple of verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 28 begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that certainly lays the foundation and the context for what Jesus is about to say to his disciples. But let's go back to chapter 28, verse 1. Hear now God's word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, this is that passage in the scripture where Jesus gives his commission to those current disciples that were walking with him while he was on the earth. And he told them to go into the world and make more. Told his disciples to go and make disciples. And after the resurrection, we don't exactly know how long exactly it was from the day when he rose again from the dead and then he dealt with these things, but it wasn't too long. Jesus told his disciples to go to Galilee, to a specific place, a mountain that they were familiar with, and he would meet them there, and he would then ascend back to be with his Father. But before he departed, he gives them this commission to go and disciple the nations. The historian Luke writes the account of the spread of the gospel. He starts in his account of the gospel. He tells his story when Jesus raises from the dead, when he gives the commission. But then he goes into the book of Acts, and he tells how that began to work itself out in that great commission. And in that passage, he says, for example, in Acts chapter 1, just the first chapter of that historic account of how it began to work in verse 8, he says, Jesus also said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in conjunction with this commission to go into all the world, he says, you will receive the strength of the Holy Spirit to do that work. And this is a commission that we've all, as disciples of Jesus Christ, been given. It's rather fascinating when you stop and think about how the Son of God, who has come in the incarnate form of Jesus Christ, this man on fully man and fully God, how he went about his short years on the earth, the short period of time that he had, and particularly the short 3 years of his ministry years, particularly. Out of all the things that he could have done, all the things that he chose to do to have the absolutely the greatest impact he could have on all of the future of humanity and in life, what did he do? His limited time, his limited energy, and he gives it largely to 12 people. Now, he gave it to many more than that. Of course, there were others around, other disciples as well, but he speaks particularly out of these 12 men, out of whom he knew one of those would not even be with him, who would not even outlive him. And these were not the greatest men on the planet. These were not special men in many ways, not the most intelligent, not the most skilled or gifted in their craft, just 12 ordinary men. What Jesus did with these men is pretty important. He made disciples of them. What is a disciple? A disciple, by definition, is a person who's a follower, one who is a devotee, a student, an adherent, a believer, a follower of Jesus, a teacher, this leader. Disciples did this. They followed the rabbi, the teacher. They would walk around with him and they listened to him. And Jesus became this for these men, became their mentor and helped them grow in their faith. Not just in their faith, in their trust, but in their action, their changed lives. He helped them in that, their usefulness. Interestingly, in his book entitled The Lost Art of Disciple Making, some of you may be familiar with that book because the author is not he's not a man who's, you know, long written years ago. He's actually one of our contemporaries, Leroy Imes. He was actually a good friend of Dr. Roy Blackwood. Leroy Imes wrote that book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, and in that book he suggests that there's a process in the Christian maturity as we grow in the faith. And he distinguishes the convert stage from the disciple stage. And he then goes on to distinguish a worker stage beyond the disciple stage, and then finally a leader stage. So convert, disciple, worker, and leader. And he suggests that there are certain training objectives that a person has to go through in order to sort of get to that point of discipleship where you really are a committed disciple. Now, I don't know if you sat down with Mr. Imes personally and you said, "Now, really, are you going to make a distinction between those things so strongly?" I don't know what he would do with that. I think probably he would not make it as strong. But I think it's very clear to me, in my opinion, that the title disciple is a title that's bestowed on all believers and one that encompasses that entire process. From the day one becomes a convert to Jesus Christ until the day, Lord willing, that they are a mature leader at their death. Now, we're going to get more into what a disciple is in just a minute, but for now, let's be assured that the charge or the commission of every believer, of every disciple, is to go and make more, to make other disciples. As I said, Luke records the days following this great commission at Jesus' ascension, and he tells how these disciples began to do that as they went out, as they went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then began to go to all the nations of the world. And at one point in Acts chapter 14 that we read earlier, Jeff read it for us, in chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, you read about Paul and Barnabas and some of the other disciples visiting the town of Derbe, and this is what we read. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. And then he goes on from there, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The work of Paul and Barnabas and the disciples was to go and make disciples and to strengthen the disciples. And these disciples obeyed the commission. That's what they're about. And as they went, they proclaimed the gospel. You clearly see them preaching in each of those city towns. We see them, so that's the first of our points, right? Proclaiming the word, and then they were befriending those in those cities and caring for them, showing kindness to them, helping them. And then as they heard the powerful word of God, they're made converts out of them. There were people who are now becoming disciples. And the disciples made many other disciples. So Acts 14 tells just a bit of that process. How does that go about? Well, then the next thing they do is they revisit some of these churches where these converts had been made, and they strengthen the disciples. The souls. Well, discipleship involves then this process, this conversion, and then strengthening. It involves progress in our maturity. In the foreword of Leroy Imes' book that I just referred to a minute ago, there's another author, a good friend of his named Robert Coleman, who's written all kinds of other books. He's written books on evangelism and discipleship as well. And he makes this express statement, which I find very interesting. He says, so many people, so many believers fail, and I'm quoting, they fail to go very far in their pilgrimage of faith, much less develop the potential of their ministry, unquote. There's a problem. It's not enough for a church to be faithful in the area of proclaiming the word, proclaiming it faithfully from here, from the pulpit on a Lord's Day, but the people of God proclaiming it as they interact with people in the world. It's not enough to just be proclaiming the word, to be befriending people, offering them help and hope. There's something else that has to happen, and that is this area of discipling them. It's essential that Christians become discipled. Well, the church has a lot to do here, doesn't it? If we're going to be faithful in all these areas, it's no easy task, but the good news is that God equips the church as a body, as a corporate body. He puts people with various gifts and so on in there to equip it to succeed in the task he's called it to do in these areas of ministry. But before we go much farther, I want to also briefly answer a question that may be in your mind. Who are the disciples? When we talk about disciples, we typically maybe have an idea in our mind who we're talking about. There may be some confusion regarding that title. When some read that idea, they immediately think of the 12 disciples, the ones that were particularly those that Jesus called out to follow him most closely. There were, as we know, we see it in Acts, we see it in other places, there were a large group of disciples that followed Jesus in his ministry. There were many, many people, men and women, lots of folks who were following Jesus Christ, but he called out of that larger group a smaller group. So when we make this delineation here, we have to be careful. When you think about the 12 disciples who became apostles, and we have to be careful that we don't necessarily link the term disciple with apostle, because those are certainly not the case. There's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. All of the apostles were disciples, but not all of the disciples were apostles, if that helps. The word disciple simply refers again to those who are dedicating themselves to follow the teaching and the guidance of their Lord, their teacher, Jesus Christ. Jesus chose 12 out of the hundreds of disciples who were following him, who would be his closest trainees, if it were, and to be readied for that unique role that they were going to fill. But all of those who had faith in Jesus Christ were disciples by definition. Listen to how that term is often used, and Acts is a good place to look for this. In Acts 11:26, They met with the church, and they taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christian and disciple are synonyms. In Acts 15, was as the church is beginning to develop and so on, particularly in Antioch, you've got a problem that arises, and the situation needs to go to a higher court, if you will. The Paul and Barnabas decide to take the issue that they have going on in the church in Antioch up to the council in Jerusalem, where there are other elders there. And Peter, at one point, speaks to the matter, and this is what he says. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Peter's making a distinction as one of the 12 from the disciples, who are those who are going to be impacted by their ruling here. He equates those being saved by the grace of God with disciples. Throughout Acts, when men like Paul or Timothy or Luke are there going out on their missionary journeys, they're engaging the lost and so on. They're at various churches. Their work is always referred to in the churches as strengthening the disciples. All of the disciples. You can look at Acts 18 for that, for example. Well, believers are always at the work of building up others in the faith and helping them grow in their maturity. That's this work that happens within the church of discipleship. And again, in Acts 18:27, speaking of Paul, it says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So you've got a situation where Paul's going to travel, but these disciples who are with Paul write to the church over here, to these disciples, and say, welcome him when he gets there. Christians are where Paul was, encourage Christians in Achaia to welcome him. And when they did, Paul goes and greatly helps them. Disciples encourage disciples to welcome a disciple. You see what I'm saying? Okay. I'm overkilling here, I know that. But you're getting the point, I hope. A good percentage of our ministry as a church needs to be about the work of discipleship. We're to set out into the world, the nations, to do this work of making disciples. But it also, of course, goes from Jerusalem to Judea. And it starts at home. It starts where we are here in the church. And those of the nations that are given a local home among us are also to be helped to mature as they do. They are then to help others. Discipleship is never an end in itself, but has always had the idea of serving others and serving Christ as its goal. So as we become disciples, it's not simply for our sakes, it is also that we become useful. So what then defines discipleship? What is being a disciple? If we're to go and make disciples, what are we hoping to make? What are we really about here? I think a biblical survey of this term will help us define this. And I'll point out 8 different things here very briefly that really touch on this idea of what it means to be a disciple. So starting off, a disciple is one clearly who confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Romans 10:9 expresses that profession of really everybody who is saved by grace, who is covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the confession of a believer. Therefore, it's the confession of a disciple. A disciple believes and confesses. And Paul said it again in 2 Corinthians 4:5 when he said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So the lordship of Jesus Christ is something a disciple comes to understand and trust in. And what we mean by this is that from the day of conversion, a person ceases to live as one sitting on the throne of his own life or her own life. Okay, a disciple realizes in that moment of conversion, not only do I receive salvation, but I become a disciple. I become one who follows Christ. He is the king on the throne of my life. You think about how Jesus taught his early disciples in Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, how much of that sermon is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He teaches them how to pray. And how does he teach them to pray? But thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's not my will, but now I'm praying. I have a desire for something beyond myself. He teaches them in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Put God first. Put him on the throne. Recognize him as already being there. So disciples are in a life process of growth in putting Jesus Christ first so that they're transformed, they're renewed more and more into his likeness, his image. That's the first thing. Secondly, a disciple is one who then commits to follow him. That's by definition, because that is what a disciple does, follows the teacher. But that's certainly in real life what we're saying we are when we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will follow him. I will imitate him. I will listen to his teaching and put it into practice. They follow his example. They imitate his life. John 13:13-15 is where Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and he does something kind of remarkable to show them about servanthood, and he washes their feet, which would not happen from a rabbi and the disciples. It wouldn't have happened that way. You would have had the disciples learning to do that without an example. But Jesus shows them his servant role. But he doesn't just simply teach them. He also then instructs them what they're to do with it. This is what he says. You call me teacher and Lord. That's what a disciple does. You're my teacher. You're my instructor. You're the master. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, as your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. That's what a disciple does. Follows the teacher and do just as he does. Now, as we think about what this means, it's a great thing to think about discipleship and all these terms and think about the whole thing from a theoretical perspective, but really, what does it mean for us to be disciples? On a daily basis, what does it mean? It means that we're constantly about the work of listening to our master, listening to him, and then practicing imitation of him in our lives. Well, how does that happen? He's not here with me. I'm not walking with him every day. Or am I? Or can I? He says that he will not leave me nor forsake me. His spirit is with me. I have his word. I have his guidance for me. And so what it means for me on a daily basis is to commit myself, to familiarize myself with his teaching, so that in an ongoing way in a daily life, I can put it into practice. Daily is just as if I were in Palestine walking with Jesus. When he imparts a truth to me through his word, I then say, now how am I going to do that right now? How am I going to put that into practice? If he's my master, he's my rabbi, he's my teacher, I'm going to put it into practice. I want to ask you this morning, if you profess Christ, are you intentionally following Jesus in this way? If you were to analyze the decisions and the actions that you have made in the last, say, 2 to 3 months, could someone look at those decisions and actions that you've taken, and could they say, clearly that individual is making those decisions and choosing those actions so that they will be more like Christ, so that they will be following their master? And I think it doesn't matter what you pick. You can think about any action, any thought that you've done. Are these things I'm doing because I'm committed to following my Lord? That's what we're called to be about. Again, in the words of Robert Coleman, many fail to go very far in their pilgrimage of faith, much less develop the potential of their ministry. Well, why is that? It's because they do not see their time on this earth as being devoted to discipleship. And this leads to the third definition of what a disciple is. And these are all, they overlap. A disciple is one who has to deny himself or herself to follow Christ. Right? And Jesus made it very clear that we could not be his disciples unless we were willing to do that. Didn't he say that? He said that exactly in Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone would come and follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, a disciple has to learn to do that, to lay down his nets, to do whatever he's been doing and all the things that were his focus and say, I will set those on the side as I follow you first. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. Does that mean that my nets don't have anything to do with following Christ? No, of course not. But it's a prioritizing. It's putting Christ first, and I'm going to use what I learn from Christ to then impact how I go about fishing or whatever else I'm doing in my life. Right? Everything I do is going to be guided by my master now. And then similarly, Jesus said a disciple is one who suffers much for Christ's sake. When a Peter, poor Peter, I just really relate to this guy, he attempts to tell Jesus that he could avoid suffering. Jesus has to be very strong with Peter, and he says to him, get behind me, Satan. Wow, to hear those words. And then he proceeds to say, what follows that? Have you thought about that? What comes next after he confronts Peter with that idea, saying, you think I can get away without suffering? Or you think you can get away without suffering and being a believer? Not so. The next thing he says is, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily. That's what he says next. So a disciple is going to be one who really, it's not going to be easy. It's going to take some suffering to follow Christ. And of course, largely by definition, a disciple is one who commits to being taught by Jesus. That's what you're doing when you become a disciple. You're saying, I will follow this Jesus. And this is that process of listening to God's word. Not just here. What do I learn in the maturity of other believers who are following Christ too? How can I learn from them? I want to seek the counsel of others who know his word and are practicing the application of his teaching in a way that I can visibly see they're doing this. How can I learn from them too? So it involves growing in the knowledge of the word of God, a bringing of that word to mind throughout the day, applying it in everyday circumstances. And when you run into a situation where you've done that, you maybe read a portion of scripture and you say, God, this is what you're saying about how I'm to be a disciple. And I'm in a circumstance and I don't know how that works. What did the disciples do when they were walking with Jesus and didn't quite get it? They turn to him and they say, help. Can you explain it to me? I need your help. And that, friends, is what we do in prayer. We say, God, I'm in a circumstance and I don't quite know what is the right way to apply what you're saying here. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Okay? Think of what following Jesus around as his disciples meant. It meant leaving everything you're formerly about and on a daily basis walking with him, listening to him. And as he taught, you meditate on it and you're wanting to apply it. It's impacting your life. And you made changes, but when you run into something you don't quite understand, you have to ask him. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples. And when the many were converted at Pentecost, this is what we read in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it because they're disciples. That's what they do. They're devotees. And they fellowship, they commit themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the means of grace, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And after Jesus ascended, they learned from Jesus' apostles because he's not there immediately with them anymore. They're listening to the apostles and their teaching. And we do the same thing. We listen to what is written and what is recorded by the apostles about Jesus and what he has said through them. And their faith was bolstered by remembering what he said. So often we read of these things. John chapter 2, verse 22, for example, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that the Jesus had spoken. You see, we remember what he says, see it worked out in real life, and we give him praise for that. And that's growth in our life. John 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they remember, and it comes clear, and they put into practice. Now, they came to Jesus with their questions. This is kind of fun to do. Matthew 17, 19, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Matthew 18, 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 21, 20, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? 24:3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? Chapter 26, verse 8. Why is this woman wasting such expensive ointment? Their questions weren't always really sharp, right on. They made some mistakes in their questions. But friends, what they were doing was asking them. And that's so important, is that they're wanting to learn from him. They don't understand and they make mistakes, but they say, Lord, teach me. How do I learn from this? And he did. He taught them. Mark 8:4. How can one feed these people with bread in such a desolate place? Luke 8:9. Lord, what does the parable mean that you've said to me? Luke 11:1. Lord, teach us to pray. John 9:2. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And I could just go on and on like that, because what they're doing is they're saying, Jesus, you say these things. How does it work? Help me understand, because I want to put it into practice. That's what you and I are to do every day of our lives. We want to learn from Jesus. In Proverbs 22:17-18, God calls us to learn from the Master. It says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. But knowledge only becomes wisdom when it's applied in love. We are warned in that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So along with learning from Jesus, we have to imitate his love as he demonstrated those things in love. I think of Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to be about. We imitate his humility. We imitate his love, how he dealt with those who were lost. He sought them. He loved them. Number 6 on my list here is a disciple is one who loves other people. It's one of the key demonstrations of being a disciple. Indeed, Jesus said this as much. He's sometimes very, very clear. And he said, "If by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's what discipleship must be then, if I'm going to be known by it, is to love one another. So application of truth in love is the key focus of discipleship. Now we're out of time almost, so let me do this. A disciple is one who shares the good news of Christ with others. Just very briefly, Acts 5:42. There's an example of those believers and what they're doing. They're still in Jerusalem, and it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, we're used to hearing that the other way around, aren't we? That Jesus is the Christ. But this time, it's they recognize that the Messiah that you're looking for is Jesus. It's who he is. So that's what we do, is we tell people who are looking for some answer here, what is God's intent? How do I be saved? How can I be helped? It's through Jesus. That's what we tell. That's what disciples do. And then finally, this is, I've already said it, but I say it again, we imitate Christ. A disciple imitates Christ. Following means imitating, and sometimes that means going against what's accepted norms. Jesus' disciples were criticized often for not following with the traditions that were in society. In Mark 7, verse 5, we read, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of men? Well, it's because they have a master. They have a Lord they're listening to, and they follow his command. They imitate him. We're promised that when we do that, when we follow Jesus Christ in our lives, and we're trying to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God and its application, that we will bear much fruit. And friends, that's another one of those precise, concise statements that Jesus makes in John 15, verse 8. But this, my Father, is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Okay, disciples are ones who are putting into practice what Jesus says, and that's fruit bearing. That will be evident to many. Well, what does this mean for you personally, for your ministry here and in and through the church in the coming months? Let's remember that a disciple is a person who is a devotee, a person who is a follower, an adherent, a believer, an admirer of a teacher and a leader. If you would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then you must be committed to those things, committed to following and learning from him as your master and your teacher. It is not good if we remain babies in Christ. We must mature in the faith. And yet the church is filled with disciples of all kinds, right, at various stages of the process, levels of growth and levels of maturity. But one thing that they all have in common, one thing that you and I have in common, whether we're fairly mature in the faith or young in the faith yet, is this, and that is we're committed to growing closer to our Lord, committed to walking with him. A healthy church. Now, let's not be vague like that. You are healthy, okay? You are a healthy believer when you are making progress in Christ-likeness, when you're following Jesus. So each of us who profess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior must seek discipleship. We must learn. We must grow in our faith. And then finally, each of us must mature and begin helping others grow in discipleship. I have to say, I'm pretty excited. I'm really quite excited about what's happening in our church here because we have, as a church, committed to this now in a very purposeful way. And team three of our three teams is bringing to us proposals that we're going to hear about at the congregational meeting that say, how do we do this? How can we be more effective in this? How can I not only grow myself, but how can I help others grow? And that's what we're looking forward to. Pray along with me, would you? That God would help us become disciples of Christ. Let's pray.